Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Andy Keppel continues the series in Ephesians. Today's sermon is entitled, Walk as Children of Light. How do we, as those entrusted with the truth, let the light of truth expose that which is hidden in the darkness? And how do we do it with conviction, humility, and grace? Join us as we continue our study of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus and explore what it means to walk as children of light. Let's worship together.
Well, good morning. happy Father's Day to all the fathers out here today. I want to thank you all for coming. Kind of funny, I was Pastor Dibley asked if I'd speak a couple weeks ago, realizing after I committed to it that he asked me to speak on Father's Day. After I just spoke on Mother's Day, I think he's trying to take all the vacations off the holidays. I asked him if he wanted me to speak at my birthday and my funeral while I'm at it. He said, yeah, what dates are those, just in case? But, you know, we're here today to turn our eyes to the good Father. Again, like Mother's Day, Father's Day can be a time of pain or sorrow for some people, but we're here to delight in our good Father up above. And I want to read today not about fathers, but about what we're here to do today and where we're here to turn our eyes and what we hope to get from today. Actually, reading from Ephesians, what we're going to study today in chapter 5 and verse 14, when Paul says, this is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And today, my prayer for you, my prayer for all of us, is that we would just have the light of Christ shine on us and awaken our souls today. And I pray that as Paul and as the worship team, as you guys play today, that the light would just shine and that everything that happens here would just be a reflection of the love and the hope we have in Jesus Christ. So, welcome. Hey, and it is a little off here, right? This is not Mountain Dew. This is the result of me asking my son to run out and grab a water bottle for me from the car. So, good stuff. Before I start, I'm getting a little feedback. Could you dial me back a bit? Before I start, I just wanted to remind everybody that Pastor Dibley is coming back in 2 weeks, and next week we will be blessed with a sermon by Tom Steller, who is Molly Dvorak's brother-in-law. He's the Dean of Students at Bethlehem College and Seminary, so come next week for that message. I'm Andy, in case you don't know who I am. So I'm going to start by asking you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll pick up where Dibley left off last week. If you remember that Paul, is what we covered last week, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, ultimately for all churches, he issued a warning to them. And he said, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So Pastor Dibley set us straight on matters of sexuality, identity, human nature, and the holiness and sacredness of God's people, not just other people, but ourselves as well. Our language and our behaviors are outward manifestations of our identities, and our identities influence our values. So as we turn to the text today, we're advised, and the text today, it's actually the last sentence and probably the paragraph that we read from last week. We're going to talk about how we are advised to relate to the immoral, impure, or greedy. Let's pick it up at verse 7 here, and we'll go down through verse 14. Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That's why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So this is where we're going to start today, and let's start by asking God to enlighten us here. Father God, Lord, I pray first that you would enlighten my heart, God, that I may convey your message with clarity and with truth, Father. And I pray that the light, which is Christ, which is all truth, would be present in our lives, especially this morning, but particularly as we leave here and we take it into a world that is darkened by deception and greed, Father. I just pray that your Spirit would be among us now, convicting us, Lord, and bringing us to a knowledge and an understanding of you and your desires for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Okay. Not Mountain Dew. Okay, so we shouldn't skip over the fact that the first word of today's passage is therefore. And for any of the old-time Waterbrookers here, there's a Bonnerism, which some of you may remember, Bill Bonner being our old pastor, regarding this word. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask, anybody remember? What's it there for? Right, exactly. There has to be some kind of continuity between last week's sermon and this week's sermon, because this week starts out by saying, in light of what we just talked about, consider this. If you remember, Dibley's message last week was broken out into four considerations that Christians should make with regard to Paul's instruction. These considerations being our conduct, our conversation, consequences, and our convictions. So he spoke of them in terms of sexuality, but his sermon was titled Biblical Clarity in an Age of Moral Confusion. And the focus of our morality drives a lot more than simply our approach to sexuality. I was reading a book recommended to Kristen, my wife, by Marianne, called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. He's a Christian writer. He's a professor. He was a professor of philosophy, and he has some excellent monographs and writings on spiritual formation, which is the process by which our human nature is remade into Christ's nature. In the beginning of this book, he tells a story of a recent accident, well, recent when he wrote the book, involving a fighter pilot. He said, recently, a pilot was practicing high-speed maneuvers in a jet fighter. She turned the controls for what she thought was a steep climb, and she flew straight into the ground. She was unaware that she had been flying upside down. Now, this story kind of sets the stage for what is one of the predominant objections to Christianity, namely our acceptance of a particular book as our unwavering standard of moral truth, right? There are thousands of books out there which teach philosophy and morality or provide guidance on ethics. Why this book? There are literally thousands of gods that we could choose from, and atheists will say, you know, you Christians deny 999 out of 1,000 gods, so what's it to you if I just deny one more? But understanding the passages that we're studying this week means that we've dialed in on the passages we studied last week. It means that when Paul talks about avoiding immorality, we know what he's talking about. That when he says these things are improper, we agree with him. That when he instructs us to follow God's example as dearly loved children, we know, A, which God he's talking about, and we're familiar with, or at least we're interested in, what kind of example he set. In short, these passages assume the acceptance of God's revealed will for us in the pages of Scripture as the ultimate moral authority for our lives. They assume that we have accepted the truth of our fallen nature, the hopelessness of our condition, the impossibility of our redemption, and the miracle of salvation by grace. So that's where I'm starting from. And if you're not there, then I'll leave it to God to do the work that he promises to do in those who seek him. Because the reality is, many people in this world aren't there. Many people in this world have not heeded Paul's warnings. They've allowed themselves to be deceived by empty words which promise much but deliver little. Willard, referring to the story about the fighter pilot, he called it a parable of human existence, that all of us, even society as a whole, we are haunted by the suspicion that there may be no difference between flying upside down and flying right side up, or at least that the difference is unknown or irrelevant. So this brings me to my first of 3 points on today's text. These are 3 behaviors, 3 actions, somewhat sequential. I mean, they need to be done in order, but they should be ongoing mandates to which we must submit. The first one is seeing, specifically seeing the light. I covered this a bit a moment ago, and you're not going to find this statement in these verses, But when Paul says that we are to live as children of the light in verse 8, the assumption is that we know what the light is and we know what it does. You guys have probably heard it said before, you know, when I say darkness, it's not like darkness is a thing. You can't shine darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. In John's gospel, Jesus declares, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. One commentator makes a point of characterizing this dualism between lightness and darkness, and he says about the Jewish context to which he was talking, for Judaism, the dualism was not metaphysical, nor was there to be seen any equality between darkness and light, evil and good. God is creator. Satan is not co-eternal with him. This isn't a yin-yang thing. There are no equal but opposite powers in nature keeping each other in balance. There's God holding everything together, and then there's everything else being held together by God. The dualism in Jewish thought was ethical. To walk in the light is to have one's life directed by God. William Shedd said in a sermon on Proverbs 6:23, "We cannot conceive of a mixture of light and darkness, and neither can we conceive of a mixture of holiness and sin. The one may expel the other, but they can never so mingle with each other as to form one compound substance or quality. Light is always a bright and shining element. The law of God is always a perfectly pure thing." So we're talking about God's law. We're talking about God's truth, which should also be understood as the truth. I'm going to refer to a paper that I had to read in school a few years ago, and it was written by one of my professors, Dr. Helseth, and it had to do with right reasoning. Now, I talked about this a couple years ago. You know, for all things pertaining to STEM disciplines, the science, technology, engineering, mathematics, right, we generally accept that there's the possibility of the knowledge about the truth of a certain thing. We accept that, you know, 2 + 2 is 4. I'm glad to know it still is. It hasn't changed. You know, there's not a subjective response that somebody could give that would differ from the objective response that you all gave and would still be considered right. Like, you can't want 2 + 2 to be something other than 4. You could, but you'd be wrong. But we as a society, in general, we have moved away from the notion that our lives can be governed by moral absolutes. There are intrinsic values in things like children and people and relationships. And since we reject that, our society has become an everything-goes culture in which we have no official moral compass by which we can align our perception of things. So forgive me as I take you through this. It's a little bit wordy. It's an academic article, and it was written for Westminster Theological. But I'm confident you'll be able to pick up the prescient points and hopefully explain them to me later. Dr. Helseth writes, he says, "Protestants who stand in the tradition of Augustine therefore insist that the regenerate alone," that's us, "may rise to an understanding of the truth, because they alone have the moral ability to see the revealed truth for what it objectively is, namely, glorious. That is to say, Christians alone know rightly, not because they have an intellectual understanding of what is true, but because they have as a necessary element of their understanding a love of the truth. Precisely because we see it declaring the glory, the moral excellence, and the beauty of the one who is the source of truth and the key to interpreting all of reality. For Christians, then, the eyes of faith, eyes that look at reality through the spectacles of Scripture, they make a material difference because the Spirit, again working with and through the Word, helps us use our natural faculties of knowledge correctly. What this suggests is that Christians, and Christians alone, can understand reality rightly, not because we're members of some elite class of self-made autonomous knowers, but because we bring to our analysis of everything, from the fact that cows eat grass to matters of morality and purpose, an aesthetic sense that is grounded in and shaped by the word of the one without whom nothing is." Does that make sense? I mean, it's a bit heavy, but what it's saying is that salvation and regeneration isn't an event which is nice to have here on earth, but really only benefits us in an eternal sense at the pearly gates. They are essential to understanding the truth of the reality in which we exist now. And as Dibley explained last week, people who corrupt, or people who joke about, or people who pervert or abuse God's created order don't get it. They're not seeing things rightly. My dad, who's surprised me by coming in today, I thought he was going to be camping, but he's here. Happy Father's Day. Going back to the discussion of the fighter pilot earlier, my dad was not a fighter pilot. He's a pilot, not a fighter pilot. When he was in Vietnam, he worked on the F-105 Thunder Chiefs. He was a flight mechanic in Cambodia, and he worked on the fire control systems of these jets, the heads-up displays, the computers, and the sensors that control the guidance systems and the targeting systems and the weapons and whatnot. Now, in this jet, there's an instrument in the area of the jet called the turtle deck, right behind the canopy. This thing is called the all-attitude gyro. It's a gyroscope that from this instrument, most of the guidance instrumentation of the plane, anything that had to do with attitude, altitude, pitch, position, etc., most of the data in the plane was fed off of this device. It was fed off of this gyroscope. You know, in the plane, the artificial horizon that you see, right, the blue and brown thing, it shows the position of the plane in relation to the ground. Brown goes on bottom, blue goes on top, hopefully. This thing took its keys from this all-attitude gyro. And he said that one day, a plane landed, and when it came back into the hangar, they're not quite sure how, somehow, this gyroscope, maybe during a period of weightlessness or something, they don't know, it became unseated, and when it reseated itself upside down. When the jet was sitting on the runway, the instrumentation literally said, "You're upside down." And it was, you know, 3 points on the ground. Now, the pilot that I spoke of earlier, that Dr. Willard referred to, she wasn't aware she was flying upside down. And that happens. You know, these pilots, they're going at a bajillion miles an hour. They're being buffeted by the winds and turbulence, and they're doing all kinds of weird turns and things. But that's why they have all of this expensive instrumentation to tell them where they are. If perhaps the pilot had checked her artificial horizon before pulling back on the stick, maybe she would have seen that she was flying upside down, that the brown was on the top. Maybe she wouldn't have dove her plane into the ground. But that's not the problem here, friends. We live in a society where, like this all-attitude gyro, all of the instrumentation reflects that we're flying right side up, when in reality we're flying upside down or sideways or who knows. The problem here isn't that we're not checking the compass. The problem is that the compass is telling us the wrong thing, that the compass is broken, that we need a new compass. Otherwise, we might as well not even have one, which is sadly the way that the world is choosing to go. So, okay, moving on. Item one, seeing the light. There is a truth. Item two, fleeing the dark. Looking back at last week's verses denouncing obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking, and then at this week's verses, down in 11 and 12, let's look at this. It says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret." You know, I think we have, maybe you guys, I do, we have some friends, some people in our lives. They don't exactly believe the same things that we believe, right? They don't share our beliefs. Maybe they're vulgar, they're crass, they're insensitive, irreverent, whatever. But we put up with them because they're good friends, or because we feel sorry for them, or we've known them for a long time, or whatever. And sometimes we make excuses for them. We say sometimes things like, "Well, you know, yeah, their sense of humor is a little warped, but they're not really like that," right? Or we say, "Yeah, their sense of humor is a little twisted, but you know, that's what I like about them," you know, whatever. And we make excuses for it, or sometimes we even encourage it as a character trait almost that we desire to be around because it makes us laugh. But what I want to suggest, though, is that those friends or those people, or even us maybe, if we laugh at their jokes, if we encourage them, if we enjoy their company and their vulgarity like that, it's not that their sense of humor is twisted or warped. It's that their sense of reality is twisted or warped. It's not a matter of whether they're making jokes about women or jokes about other cultures or jokes about sexuality. It's not the jokes that are the problem. The problem is that their presumption is that these are matters that we can or should take lightly, or that we should interpret them a certain way. This is the problem. Someone who makes a joke about sex, for instance, they have kind of a twisted view of sex, don't they? If it's something that can be made light of. Their sense of humor isn't warped. Their sense of humor is a perfect reflection about their convictions regarding the purpose and the value of sex. Guys, last week, I mean, there are people posting memes and images online poking fun at the massacre in Orlando. Do you guys see these? I mean, the people who repost or retweet these things, guys, I'm going to argue they have as low a value of human life as the person who pulled the trigger. To be clear, God is not rejoicing at anything that happened there. God is grieving it. He's grieving the loss of those lives. The victims of that tragedy bore the image of God as much as you or I. People played God and bad things happened. It's not something we joke about. We don't, I think Pastor Dibley said that, we don't joke about that. We don't. We know too much about what life means to God to joke about that. And you know, Paul called the Romans to task on this, didn't he? He said in chapter 1, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do them, but they approve of those who practice them. When we encourage those friends, when we partner with their behavior in some way, we lend a tacit approval to their philosophy. I'm not trying to tell you to flee your friends here. I'm telling you to flee their behavior, flee the influence, flee the partnership with such a distorted perception. And I'm not trying not to be too metaphorical here, but I mean, you know, this whole section is metaphor, really. And the whole thing, like me trying to add substance to this, is like trying to staple Jell-O to the wall. But as an example of the kind of delusion that the gospel pulls us out of, I want to refer back to what Pastor Dibley talked about last week when he attempted to correct our understanding of issues pertaining to sexuality. His sermon, if you haven't listened to it, is available online. I'd highly recommend it. It frames sexuality in a thoroughly biblical context, and he spoke not only to the nature of it, but spoke to our relationship with it in terms of personal convictions, interpersonal relations, and public influence. So picture a life lived with the wrong view of sexuality. A selfish, self-serving, demeaning, denigrating, unhealthy, unwholesome, and licentious approach to this aspect of our design. A view that sex can be used as a tool. It can be used as a punishment. It can be used as a business model. It can be used as an object of satire. Or it can be simply disregarded as a matter of any import and can be used as a mindless and meaningless function of no special significance other than what it provides for us. And then the light of the gospel shines on it. Then God's truth of human design illuminates the faults in our perspective of sex and sexuality. It becomes holy. It becomes important. It becomes a sacred aspect of our nature and is worthy of the attention that Scripture pays to it. We view Genesis 1:27, God made mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This isn't just a Sunday school lesson with a coloring sheet and a puppet show. This is a purposeful act by a sovereign creator who loved us enough to endow us with spiritual characteristics befitting his nature, and physical ones befitting his purposes. And now our perspective of this aspect on our own nature has to be applied to our perspective on this aspect of all beings made in God's image. We start looking at each other as God's children, for whom he has a purpose and a plan, people for whom the blood of Christ was spilled for as much as it was for us. Now, I used sexuality as an example because that's what Pastor Dibley preached on last week. In the first verses of this text, he preached, spoke to the calling of Christians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And he specifically denounced every kind of sexual immorality. I didn't get a chance, admittedly, to follow up with Pastor Dibley after his message. He kind of dropped the mic and fled the country. But I don't think I'm undoing anything when I say that Paul's exhortation to the church isn't concerned exhaustively with sexual sin. It requires us to bring any kind of impurity or greed into the light of gospel truth. Pastor Dibley was moved to frame his message last week within the context of sexuality, but the verses speak to any and all nature of mankind's rebellious and self-serving tendencies. Who here, working in some professional or domestic or academic or commercial setting, can point to times when your words or actions betrayed a latent conviction about someone else's intrinsic worth, namely that it was determined partly in measure by what they can do for you? Maybe it was when you treated an employee with something less than patience and grace. You got caught up in some off-colored conversations and said some things about a person or a culture which aren't really how you feel, but got you a good laugh. Maybe you backstabbed a peer to save your own reputation. Maybe you were snappy with a clerk at a department store when they couldn't conjure up exactly what you wanted, exactly when you wanted it. Maybe your children were an embarrassment to you in some way, and you let them know it in front of their friends, or the team, or their teachers, or their family. And if you're having a hard time dredging up a memory, rest assured, you do it. I do it. We all do it. James, Jesus' younger brother and leader of the church in Jerusalem, wrote to the early church and said, "Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Folks, there's only one perfect person, and he didn't crush us for his glory. He picked up his cross and he died to himself for the glory of the Father who made us in his image. I mean, do you get what I'm saying when I say this is about light and dark? This is about truth and lies, about knowledge and ignorance. You know, and if you don't see that you do this, pray. Ask God to help you see people through his eyes, to view all of his children as bearers of his image. He will, if you ask him to. If you ask him to help you be compassionate, the reality of your life will come crashing down around you. You will replay in your head every unkind word you ever said. God will bring to your recollection every occasion that you used someone else to your benefit and every situation that you took advantage of unjustly. And be forewarned, it's not pretty when he does. You know, I'll paint a picture for you here. This is like, it's like waking up from a drug high and realizing that you're in a crack house. You know, you went out that morning determined to go about your business, doing your things your way for your benefit. You somehow made your way into a dark, derelict warehouse in a seedy part of town to escape into your reality. And suddenly you find yourself waking up on a dirty, blood and sweat-stained mattress which reeks of vomit as the fog lifts from your head. When you pull open the shade on the window and the sun pierces the room, it casts a sharp illumination on what moments before had been the fulfillment of your desires, but which has now been revealed to you as a dungeon which tortures and enslaves you and those in your lives under the pretense of the lie that this is what you want. This is for your benefit. God will humble you. He'll show you that you may measure up to the standards of the world only because the world doesn't have any. But you will view yourself in light of the perfect life lived by Christ and see the best of your deeds as filthy rags, and you will weep. And this is right. This isn't an exercise in self-loathing as if we're qualified to judge ourselves. This is the Spirit convicting us, helping us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. James says that we are to humble ourselves before the Lord because then he will lift us up. And when he shows you the truth of the squalor that you call success, when he, through grace and the mercy of the cross, picks you up and sets your feet on solid ground, you get out. You flee. God's people, one commentator wrote, they're called to make use of every opportunity to act as Christ would act, to act as will be utterly natural at the consummation, but now it requires the painful, repeated death of the old nature. This is what baptism signifies. It signifies a death to the old nature and a commitment to living in light of the knowledge that you now have from the Spirit of truth. The pilot thought she was flying right side up, but she was actually flying upside down. She was detached from the reality of her situation, and if she had been aware of her situation, she might have corrected. We come by the grace of God to the realization that these things that we used to do, they used to motivate us, they used to give us a sense of joy or fulfillment or value or purpose, these things, they were actually detached from the reality of our situation, and we didn't know it, but these things were not fulfilling us. These things were killing us. Make a correction. Leave that place. Have nothing to do with that life anymore. I think that's enough there. You guys get the point I'm trying to make there? Get out. Fleeing the darkness doesn't just mean not being greedy or immoral. It means not encouraging greed or immorality. It means not making excuses for greed or immorality. It means not partnering with it in any way. Every aspect of our life comes under the authority of Christ. Our sexuality, Pastor Dibley said, comes under the authority of Christ. But our jobs come under the authority of Christ. Our roles as employees or employers come under the authority of Christ. Our responsibilities as parents or children or husbands or wives or brothers or sisters or pastors come under the authority of Christ. All it does, because we can be impure, immoral, and greedy in any of those situations, right? This doesn't have to be confined to the boardroom or the bedroom, right? We can do that in the boardroom, in the break room, in the locker room, in the classroom, in the living room. Any and every one of those places are an opportunity for sin, an opportunity to view our lives and the lives of others through the lens of our own self-importance instead of the lens of God's eternal purposes. It's not just checking off the box and saying, you know, I don't do this sexuality thing, I don't do this, okay, check, we're good. It gets at the heart of how we interpret the whole world, whether we view it as something that God created for our benefit or for his glory. Someone who makes an off-color joke about other people or other cultures holds a pretty distorted view of the value of human life. That your value is determined by the fact of where you were born, not that you were born. So to recap, one, seeing the light. Seeing the world for what it is. Seeing reality for what it is. Seeing the truth of God's design for your own life and the truth of God's purposes in the lives of those around us. Coming to the realization that the decisions you think you're making for your benefit are actually to your immortal detriment. Number two, fleeing the darkness. Get out. Get out of there. Have nothing to do with it. This is no longer your life. That's no longer your nature. That life is death to you now. It was death to you then too. You just didn't know it. The difference is now you do. Now on to number three. Seeing, fleeing, number three, being. Being the reflection of Christ. Look at verse 14 here. He says, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This one's kind of hard, though, because it seems like the command to expose everything by the light requires returning to the darkness. And that's why I call this sermon Called to the Darkness, because it calls us to reflect the light of the gospel into a darkened and deluded world. We're not to go back into the darkness and let it stay dark. We're not supposed to go back into the darkness and let those delusions overtake us again. We have chosen, we have realized, we have come to know by the grace of God that it is better to not sin than to sin. And we have the freedom by the grace of God to choose. We have the freedom now by the grace of God. To choose sins now means to convince ourselves that we made the wrong choice. I was talking to my mother the other day, and I'm going to admit I didn't get her permission to use this story, so I'm probably not going to be invited over for cookies and Doctor Who tonight. But I was talking to her about her upcoming trip to Quebec. She's heading up to Canada next month for a month-long French immersion program in Quebec. and she had to take a kind of a placement test thing before she went up there. Yeah, that story, I'm sorry. She had to take a placement test that says, you know, you do a little placement test, and this is how well you know French, and these are the groups we're going to put you with. And I don't think she was very satisfied with her score. I think she's afraid she's going to have to ask other people to ask where the bathroom is for the first week or so. But we're talking about her preparation. I said, you know, have you tried any of those apps like Rosetta Stone or Duolingo or anything like that? You know, that you can kind of brush up on French. And she said, oh yeah, I've got Duolingo. I just kept forgetting to do the lessons. Oh, well, I could help you with that. You know, you can set up notifications in there that'll remind you every day to do the lessons. And she said, yeah, I've got those. I just ignored them. All right. So you didn't forget to do your lessons. You remembered to forget to do your lessons. Specifically, every day you had a timer that reminded you to forget to do your lessons on a daily basis. Something like that, she said. Folks, it's an act of will to close our eyes and pretend that we don't know what we know, isn't it? I mean, what kind of mental gymnastics do you have to go through to convince yourself that going back there and doing that is in any way aligned with God's desires for you? Or God's desires for his people? People, can you really go back to the crack house? Can you go back there and find joy again? Can you go in there and sit down on the moldy, grimy, bloodstained mattress and convince yourself, you know, this isn't so bad. You know, fresh coat of paint, maybe some curtains. I could find joy here. I could thrive here. You can't. Because you've seen the light now. And it sounds cliche. It is cliche. It's a cliche. You've seen the light now. The truth of the light shines into the shadows of our lives and exposes the reality of our conditions, our situations, our priorities, our values. Now that you know it, now that by the grace of God has been revealed to you, to us, the deplorable condition of our nature, willingly going back and taking up residence in the darkness requires consciously, purposefully denying the light. It's not something you just like, you know, slip into when you know it's wrong. It's something that you choose to ignore. Once you know the truth, you can't just forget it when you know it's wrong. You know, the Spirit will convict you. One author characterized this struggle. He said, in addition to knowing one's status and knowing and doing what pleases the Lord, enlightened living includes a strict refusal to have any share in what does not please him. The other side of avoiding participation in evil is by exposing it, both by refusing to have a part in it and positively by doing the deeds which Christ would do. That is, by being a light in the darkness. When we return to the darkness, it's not supposed to stay dark. The truth of everything is supposed to be revealed in the light, but not your light. We're not radiant. We simply reflect the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially in this post-Christian, post-modern world, the world of false prophets, false teachers, false gospels, in this world where secular and atheistic ideology tries to convince us that the only absolute truth in the world is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. The gospel says not to conform to the patterns of this world. The gospel says, do not allow your instrumentation to be calibrated to the moral compass of the world. This little thing that I opened with, I'm going to end with it today. This little verse, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's usually indented probably in your Bibles like it's some kind of Old Testament quote, but it's actually a first century hymn or something. You know, for all we know, this could be the first century church version of this little light of mine. You know, I don't mean to mess with your heads here, but when I read this now, I actually have that song running through my head, and oddly enough, I picture Paul humming it to himself when he's writing it. This little light of mine. Because that's what it's saying. It's saying that we're in the world, the light of Christ is to shine through us, off us, from us, however you want to characterize it. It's light, it's supposed to shine, and it comes from Christ, not from us. One of the authors I read when I was preparing this week He talked about this little hymn, and he said when he was in seminary, he took a course on homiletics. Homiletics is the practice of writing and preparing and delivering messages. And he said for the final in this class, everybody had to put together a short message. They had to put together like a 10 or a 15 sermon. We did not have that class in my school. But when they did their presentation, the instructor didn't do it in a chapel or an auditorium. He would take the whole class out to a cemetery, and the students would preach to the gravestones with the teacher and the rest of the students sitting behind them. The instructor thought it was necessary to drive home the point that the gospel is life to the dead, and that for all any pastor knows, he's speaking to dead souls every Sunday morning. Learning to preach passionately to dry bones underscores the fact that if anything is going to happen, it's not going to be done on account of the pastor's message. It's going to be done by the work of God's Spirit awakening dead souls and calling them back to Him. So you go back into the darkness. You take the light of Christ with you to that dead world, and you just watch what God will do. So wrapping up, number one, seeing the light. Number two, fleeing the dark. And three, being the reflection of Christ. The light of the gospel means that we can see the truth of our old nature. It means that we are convicted of our sin. It means that we're not stuck there. It means that we have the power to see it for what it is and to get out of it. And it means that we, as the body of Christ, are to preach the good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I want to conclude with a thought by Augustine, paraphrased by an author here, but it's aligned with the truth of the hope we have in Christ. He said, "The power of sin is such that it takes hold of our will, and as long as we are under its sway, we cannot move our will to be rid of it. The most we can do is accomplish to struggle between willing and not willing, which does little more than show the powerlessness of the will against itself. The sinner can will nothing but sin." Now, within that condition, there are certainly good and bad choices, but even the best of choices fall within the category of sin. The sinner is still free to choose between various alternatives, but they're all sin. In Augustine's words, before the fall, we were free both to sin and not to sin, but between the fall and redemption, the only freedom left to us is the freedom to sin. Now, all this is before we saw the light, before we were powerless against the darkness. Now enter Christ. When we are redeemed, the grace of God works in us, leading our will from the miserable state in which it found itself to a new state in which the freedom is restored, so that we are now free to both sin and not sin. Although, as I hope you picked up today, we're really not free to sin, are we? Finally, he concludes, in the heavenly home, we shall still be free, but only free not to sin. In heaven, we shall continue to have free choices, but none of them will be sin. Does anybody else look forward to that day? When we'll be safe from the fiery darts, we'll be looking at a redeemed people and a restored creation, that we'll see everything and everyone exactly as God intended us to, because they both will have been made new at the coming of the Lion of Judah, because he whose name is faithful and true came to be the light that drives away all the darkness. There will be no darkness in which we can hide, nor will we want to. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for sending the light, God. I thank you that you are faithful and true, Lord. I thank you that the light of Christ burst into this world, God, and revealed the darkness in our hearts to us, God. I pray that all of us, as we move forward from this day into this week, God, would stay in the light so that we can shine it to a darkened world, Lord, to remember that we are not the source of the light. We are not the source of truth. We can't create our own reality. We can just learn what it means to understand and exist within yours, God. I pray a blessing for everyone here, God. Just pray that our lives would be that reflection, Father. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.com. www.pastorandyfaith.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.